return from the Wartburg and his return to Wittenberg, and I said, well, we should talk about this one thing, and I think this one thing will take up the whole hour, so that's a good thing. Any other announcements before we start? Don, do you have any announcements about afterwards here? Or?
Yes, anybody that's busy this afternoon after Bible study, we can use some help picking up hymnals and Bible verses and things like that. So we'll be doing few cushions and a few other chores we have to do in preparation for the upgrade of the sanctuary, which starts tomorrow at 10.
All right. Thank you very much. Any other announcements? Tony?
Do I have an announcement?
Yes. I'm just anticipating, Tony.
Normally I do, but I don't have an announcement.
Okay, well.
We had
don't make one up.
Never mind. We had a board of evangelism meeting yesterday evening, and we talked about defending the faith. We will be having a session coming up. We're moving it back to September so that pastor can enjoy his vacation and not have to come back to a barrage of things to do. So,
what was that topic we decided on, Tony?
What was it, Pastor? You're the one that brought it up.
The relationship of reason and faith and implications for our Western civilization.
Yeah. So look forward to a session in September, and we'd like to have a huge participation. Thanks.
Okay, let's begin with our opening hymn from this morning. Beautiful Trinitarian hymn verse. Ready? Father most holy, merciful and tender, Jesus our Savior, with the Father reigning, Spirit of comfort, advocate, defender, light never waning, Trinity blessed, unity unshaken, goodness unbounded, very God of heaven, light of the angels, joy of those forsaken, hope of all living, maker of all things, all thy creatures praise thee, all for thy worship were and are created. Now, as we also worship thee devoutly, hear thou our voices. Lord God Almighty, unto thee be glory, one in three persons, over all exalted. Glory we offer, praise thee and adore thee, now and forever. Amen. We are in our Luther bio handout, not a biohazard, but a handout, page 134. Who can answer the question, why was Luther in the Wartburg Castle exiled? What was he doing exiled in Wartburg? What was he exiled from?
His declaration that he could not
repent. I didn't quite understand that. What?
He was exiled as a result of the fact that he did not repent and subsequently was labeled.
Good. Good. Luther stood firm in the things that he had written, refused to recant them, and therefore Emperor Charles declared him open season on Luther, Vogelfrei. Anyone could kill him. And who was it that plotted to spirit him away and keep him in exile? Friend or foe?
Friend.
Friend, right. His prince decided to hole him up in a castle for a while. And Wartburg Castle, if I'm remembering right, is about 35 or 40 miles from Wittenberg. So he's far away, but not so far that he can't visit once in a while. And when he rubs shoulders or elbows with the people in the area, how does Luther disguise himself?
Knight George.
That's right. Knight George, Junker Jorg, he goes out in Arbor and he's got this big beard and he even goes once to Wittenberg. And can anyone remember what brings him back to Wittenberg then? Yeah, and to put it briefly, Karlstadt was disturbing the church. He was bringing in all of this radical reformation that the people weren't ready for and that really didn't need reformation. Maybe we're seeing with this that any Reformation movement needs to be balanced in some way. If a church needs reforming, you might say that it has fallen off the theological horse to one side or the other. But the temptation is in trying to prop the thing up and get it going right. If you push too hard, you'll make the rider fall off the other side. And so there has to be balance. And in the reformation of the church, what is the balancing agent? Do you take a poll and find out what 50% of the people want and 50% don't want? And you say, hey, now we got balance. That's what America does.
No, it's the Word of God.
The Word of God is what brings balance. And we haven't really covered it that well to this point, but we've said it in the past. What was Luther's standard of reforming? It was the Word of God. He wanted to reform or correct or change anything that was contrary to the Word of God. But if it were not contrary to the Word of God, did he see a use of getting rid of it?
No.
And I think that's the problem with the Radical Reformation. If anything looked Romish, if anything looked like the papal church, they got their antenna up and they were suspicious of it. And if you're suspicious of some tradition or use of the church, again, what should you do? Should you just say, I'm suspicious of it, so I'm going to get rid of it? Or should you weigh it against God's word? Weigh it against God's word. Okay. What else do we want to say about that? Okay. Let's look at that first full paragraph on page 134. We ended last week at the end of that paragraph, but there, that's where I said, let's stop here. The latter, Luther coming back to Wittenberg, was initiated by the following. And maybe just one other thing. Things pop into my mind. When Luther decided to come back to Wittenberg, what do you think the reaction of his prince was that it sent him into exile? Yeah, the prince said, okay, Luther, if you come back, but I can't protect you. I can protect you in the castle, but if you come back to Wittenberg, it's still open season on you, and I can't protect you. And Luther's response was, well, I'm not trusting in your protection. I'm trusting in greater protection. And that certainly has relevance to the Old Testament reading that we delved into in the sermon today, right? Who protected Elisha and his servant? They were outmanned and outgunned, but whose protection did they depend on but God's, right? Greater are they who are with us than against us. And is that Luther's faith also? Yeah. Nothing could happen to Luther unless it was God's will. And if God's will was that Luther be martyred and killed, what did Luther say about that? Oh, well. Oh, well. And if they had killed Martin, where would they have sent him? To heaven. It's not too bad. Okay. Let's read that paragraph then. His return was initiated by the following. After all the obstacles Satan had erected to undermine the gospel that was breaking forth, quite contrary to his intention, these had only served to spread it further. So now Satan pursued a different tact, and he caused disruption and offense in Luther's own congregation. That is, while Luther was absent, but with his consent, the Augustinian monks had abolished the papistic mass and introduced the true Christian mass, or the Holy Lord's Supper. What does that mean? What's the difference between the papistic mass and the true mass? Now notice, these are Lutherans writing this that are still calling the Lord's Supper the Mass. You're right. The papistic Mass was a re-sacrifice of Christ. They called it an unbloody sacrifice. The papistic Mass gained God's favor and satisfaction for the sins of souls in purgatory. Well, what's wrong with that?
Goes against the Bible.
Yeah, it goes against Scripture. There is but one sacrifice, the writer to the Hebrews says, that was offered once and for all. And if the Pope and his priests need to offer more sacrifices, that says of Christ's sacrifice that it wasn't enough. It was insufficient. And that's what all of this doctrine about making satisfaction for your sins is. It's a denial that Christ's satisfaction is enough. And therefore it is blasphemous. It mocks Christ. And said, hey, that was great, you died for me, but you didn't do enough. I've got to finish it off. So the right Mass is when we link up our Lord's Supper as Jesus intended it with his sacrifice. That we are distributing the sacrifice of Christ, the offering of Christ's sacrifice. But it's not what the priest is offering, it's what Christ offered once and for all, and that we receive with the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Going on, then Dr. Karlstadt, in whose opinion the Reformation was processing too slowly, introduced an offensive freedom by which he, with his apparent adherents, right during the Feast of Christmas, threw the images and crucifix out of the church, permitted the people themselves to take the Holy Lord's Supper from off the altar, and foisted many such similar absurdities upon them. As every means to stop this was futile, Luther's congregation recalled him with fervent pleas. Please come back. He immediately rushed to Wittenberg in the beginning of March 1522, despite the threats to his life from the papal ban and the emperor's decree. In 8 sermons he preached daily for an entire week. He restored the ruined peace in the church. Even Karlstadt, whom Luther handled as gently as possible, now outwardly restrained himself for several years, even though he inwardly, silently nursed bitter resentment against Luther. That sort of false brother commits much greater harm to the gospel than even the manifest or open opponents of the same. So let's talk about what Karlstadt is saying. True or false? When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he was instituting both the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, to all who commune. This is true. Was that the practice in Luther's day? No. The laity received only the bread and not the cup. But it might be interesting for you to know that even though that was apparent to Luther, he did not change the practice of receiving communion in one kind for several years.
What do you mean in one kind?
Just the bread. Why? Was that Luther's attitude? They didn't need it?
No.
What I'm saying is, in the Church of the Reformation, when they broke with Catholicism and Catholicism had banned Luther and said he was a heretic, Luther knew that it was wrong, that the papacy and the priests did not have authority to withhold the cup because Jesus had commanded both cup and bread to be received by the laity and everyone who received the Lord's Supper. So why didn't he, as Karlstadt would have had it, immediately give both the bread and the cup to the people?
For the sake of their consciences.
Thank you. For the sake of their consciences. Their consciences were trained that it was the right thing to receive only the bread. From the time they were a child until they were old, if they were old at the time, but their entire life, they had been taught by the church and their conscience was set that the priest should receive both kind and I should receive the one kind. So was their conscience weak or erring? Yeah, I don't know. It was certainly a wrong conscience, but were they willing to be taught? Did they understand that there was a lot in the papacy that wasn't right from reading Luther's commentaries and polemic writings, well, yeah, they knew that there was a lot wrong. But Luther's, what if the communicant, so God wants them to receive the bread, but in their conscience they're thinking, I've been taught that it's wrong, and I have scruples of conscience to receive it. In other words, my conscience is not giving me the assurance that this is the right thing. Now, if Luther or Karlstadt or anyone forced them to receive the bread while their conscience had scruples about it, would that have been a good thing? Yeah, they would have been going against their conscience. And so the Reformation dealt gently with consciences instead of violating weak or erring consciences. They treated them as weak and erring consciences. And what do you do with a weak and erring conscience to strengthen it? You teach it with God's word. And so instead of willy-nilly making that change when the consciences of the people would have scruples, he first took ample time to train their conscience and teach them. And if after a few years of teaching, the conscience still said, I know God's word says that we should receive also the cup, but I don't think it's right. Would that be a weak or an erring conscience? After being taught by God's word, they're still stubbornly saying, I still think it's wrong. Is that a weak or an erring conscience? That's an erring conscience, and you treat it as an erring conscience. I've taught you amply, and you won't learn. Is that a child of God who won't learn God's word? Well, no. Well, and again, I thought you were going to say something else. Because in a lot of Catholic churches, they do give both kinds. Sometimes if you go to a wedding, they'll be giving both kinds to people. And you don't know in the Catholic Church anymore what you're going to find parish to parish. But they still claim the authority to withhold the bread. Even if they're giving the bread, what the Pope giveth, the Pope can take it away. And so the problem is still there. They claim the authority to overturn Christ's authority, which is absolutely wrong. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's identifying the spirit of Antichrist, the one that pushes Christ aside and says, I'm in charge here, not him. And some are drunk and others go home hungry. Well, again, for a Catholic, these sacraments work ex opere operatum. Just observing the sacrament is a good work and meritorious for them. And again, what they're doing is they're Christ's words are rather minimalistic. What does he want us to do? He wants us to eat and drink them. And we're warned to do it in faith, lest we do it unworthily and to our detriment. But the Catholic Church will take the host and parade it around in the Corpus Christi and tell people to bow down and worship it. They'll put it in the tabernacle or the monstrance in the sanctuary and expect people to genuflect and bow down before it. That's not what Christ said to do. And by what authority did they do those things? Again, not by Christ's authority. We worship God rightly, we worship Christ rightly in the sacrament when we receive it with repentant hearts for the forgiveness and grace that it offers and gives us. That's true worship in the sacrament. It's doing what he says, receiving it. Okay, so this is what this paragraph is talking about. Did there need to be changes in the church? Well, yeah, but how do you make changes in the church? You do it gently with respect to the consciences of the people, that you don't offend them. By even when you're forcing them to do the right thing, by forcing them, you're causing them to violate their conscience and sin. St. Paul calls that ruining your brother. You're destroying your brother's faith by doing that. Yes?
Just now that you think of this whole congregationalism aspect, just to, I guess for clarification, these changes that we need to come about, and what Carl Stott did here and some of the other stuff that went along with the Reformation, that would have all been imposed by the bishopries or by the pastors at those congregations. I mean, obviously Carl Stott had followers, but I'm asking for, because I mean, we think of nowadays that we bring these decisions before a congregation that kind of have it. Here, those decisions, those changes would all have come through some sort of, because of the consistories, that would have been the power of those decisions was all in the pastors. Is that right?
Well, before we get to that level as to who gets to make decisions, that's maybe another issue. The issue that I wanted to handle was that of conscience, because that's what this whole paragraph is about. How do we respect the conscience of people, and how do we deal with their consciences? With this, we're going to find the Karlstadt, and we want to talk about the issue of throwing the statues out. Is that okay? Right. But let's maybe take that slowly, and maybe your questions will be answered with it. Okay. So why does Karlstadt see the statue of Jesus or the statue of a saint or a picture of one of the heroes of faith in the church? why does he see that as something that needs to be taken out of the church? Yeah. The reason he wants them out is that he is considering these statues to be idols. And so, again, Karlstadt is sort of the seed of the Radical Reformation, but we can see the seed of that sprout in the Protestant churches that come after Karlstadt under Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of them. And let's just say that in the catechism that Luther inherited, and they all had in the Catholic Church, because they were all Catholics, they had the Ten Commandments numbered exactly as we number them. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, ending with two coveting commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, man, servant, maid, servant, cattle, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Got it? Now, understand that in the Bible, it doesn't delineate what word that was given to Moses is what commandment. And so if you look at the way the Jews count the 10 words of Christ, what's their first commandment? Yeah, it's the preamble. I am the Lord your God who brought you with a strong arm out of Egypt. So some of my seminary profs, when they were explaining this, said, I really like the Jewish numbering the best because it starts with the gospel. That's the gospel event for the Jews, that God brought them out of bondage and captivity. But the reason we can't do that is because that's not our gospel passage. That's just the gospel passage for the Jews for the Old Covenant. And so we could not, in no way, adopt that as our first commandment as the Jews did.
It's not a commandment either.
Well, strictly speaking, the way we translate mitzvah, it could be commandment, but it could just be a word. It's really literally 10 words, the 10 words. I mean, in English, we render it commandment, but literally in Hebrew, it's the 10 words. So they're permitted to do that. Jews were pretty bright, really, in a lot of their biblical interpretation. So Christianity makes the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Now, the Radical Reformation, and in many Protestant churches, and the first time I saw this in action was in an episode of Bonanza, where there was this mean father, and he was just the meanest, most abusive father, and one of the neighbors of the good guy Cartwrights. And Ben goes to talk to him about how he treats his son. He says, haven't you ever heard the fifth commandment? Thou shalt honor thy father. And I'm going, that idiot doesn't even know his commandments. But he did. He knew the Reformed numbering of the commandments. How do they number them? Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images to worship them. And so Karlstadt is getting rid of the images because of this second part of the first commandment as we number them, or the Reformed numbering, and that's why they took that out and made it the second commandment, because they wanted to purge the churches of all of these images and idols. So, let's see, do we agree with Karlstadt that we should not have pictures or artistic images of created things in the church? Do we agree with that? Give me your reasons. Why not? I know. That's what I'm asking. Should we take them out?
If you look at the temple that was made by
the tabernacle.
There's all these bulls, you know, with bowls on them, and all sorts of creatures that are made out of metal.
Exactly. And this is Luther's argument against it. And when it says about these eight sermons that are preached in Lent, these are his famous Invocavit sermons. The first week in Lent is Invocavit Sunday, and these are his famous Invocavit sermons, where he defends the freedom of the church to do these things. And in Luther's writings, this is the first point that he makes. If God says we are not to make any images of created things, then God himself is violating his own law, because he was very specific in what he wanted in his temple, and part of that was images. Right? Luther goes on in his argumentation that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives the spiritual meaning of the law, which means the law as God sees it. And he says, you have heard it said that you shall not kill, you shall not kill. Now, what does that mean? Well, in an external way, it means you can't take a gun or a knife and off your neighbor or someone that you know, right? And everyone can say, well, I've never done that. I've kept that commandment. That's the carnal use of the law. That's the fleshly use of the law that lets us off the hook and says, I've never broken it. What does Jesus do with that in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, you shall not hate your brother without a cause, or you shall be subject to the judgment. You shall not say unto your brother, Raca, or you shall be subject to hell fire. What does that mean? It means spiritually, as God looks at us, he is not satisfied with our outward observance, but expects us to observe the law from our hearts. I think I preached this last year during the summer when my grandchildren were still with me, and I gave the example that when I'm driving in my car and someone cuts me off and I say, you jerk, that I have just said raka. And from then on, whenever my 9-year-old, 8-year-old granddaughter was in the car with me and I would do that, she'd look at me and go, raka. So, again, to sew this back into this train of thought of images, Luther goes on to say not only that data about the temple in the Old Testament, which God had commanded, but also when you are preached about Christ dying on the cross, every one of you cannot help but in your mind and heart visualize a guy on the cross. Are you making an image in your heart when you do that? Are you sinning? Because you are making that image of God in your heart? Or is this the work of the Holy Spirit who is driving home to you the truth of your salvation? We even sing in that one Lenten hymn, "On my heart imprint thine image." Isn't that a blessing of God when, as St. Paul says, the light of his face shines in our heart? How can he do that if our heart is not given an image of Christ? So he's saying that if merely making an image of sin, the gospel itself makes us sin every time we hear it. Then he goes on in his argumentation that the images of the temple were not idols because they were reminders of God's creation and gave glory to God, and they were not worshipped. And that's the point. If you have idols or if you have statues or images in the church and you worship them, is that idolatry?
Yes.
But if you have images in church that remind you of Mary, or the stained glass windows that remind us of Elijah and Isaiah, and the threefold office of Christ on that back wall above the organ, and the parables that are depicted in the art of the window, do we worship them? No, they remind us of God's word. They bring to life in our mind the word of God that is related to them. And that's their purpose, that they will remind us of the word of God, that God wants to dwell richly in us.
So before you go, can I just ask, I always found it peculiar that the graven image doesn't even show up in the catechism. And I wonder, did Luther do that on purpose because of this issue?
That's a good question. I'm guessing that it wasn't in the catechism that he inherited. I'd have to look at an earlier one to say, but I don't think he changed it. And again, in the Enchiridion, as you're reading how every generation has expounded the six chief parts with questions and answers, they all explain vividly that anything that is worshipped in place of God. So it gets covered in the instruction, even if it's not explicitly memorized by the person. And again, if Luther had grown up reciting that as part of his first commandment, I think we would still be reciting it. I'm guessing on that. If Braden were here, he'd know from.
So his small catechism really borrowed heavily then from what he had come up with.
He did not want to innovate, and so the Catholic catechism, he changed the order. I think they started with the Lord's Prayer. He starts with the commandment, the creed, the Lord's Prayer. His order makes more sense. You can't talk to God until you know him in repentant faith. You can't have repentant faith until you know your sin. So there's the order of the catechism was changed. But the catechism that Luther inherited had nothing about the sacraments. Well, why? Well, because no Catholic that grew up with Luther ever doubted the body and blood presence of Christ in the sacrament. Nobody before the Radical Reformation questioned the idea of the second birth in the Lord's Supper. And since it was being denied by the Radical Reformation, he felt compelled to confess it in that catechism over and against those denials. And that's the purpose of a creed, to affirm the truth over and against errors that are being propagated. Yes. Yes, they did. In a way. When they would have a bank of candles with a statue of Mary, they would be lighting a votive. They'd be lighting a votive candle and praying to Mary in the presence of her statue. And they still do. You might consider that idolatry. Also, I thought you're here representing your father, and you were going to ask an Eastern or I thought you were going to ask an Eastern Orthodox question. Because in...
He does have one exception.
What? What?
He said I do have one.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Well, that's what I was going to mention. We're on the same page with that. In Eastern Orthodoxy, they have these beautiful gold-leafed icons, the pictures of saints and great people in the church, Mary, the apostles of Jesus. And they have a belief that the presence of the icon brings them closer to the presence of the saint that they're praying through. And that's iconoclasm. And you could say that that's the worship of the icon because, again, the icon is bringing you into the presence of the saint. Are we allowed by Scripture to pray to saints? No. And that in itself is idolatry. And in Eastern Orthodoxy, this beautiful picture, and I love the icons because they're beautiful art and everything, but when they are used to get us closer to God or closer to an intermediary, that is superstition at best and false doctrine at worst. And it's praying. What does St. Paul say in 1 Timothy? There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And when the mediation of Christ is not enough, so that he needs the mediation of others, it becomes idolatrous and says Jesus is not enough of a mediator. He's insufficient. And so that's that overall problem that goes throughout Catholic theology of the insufficiency of Christ, and therefore you have to rely on what you do to fill in the gap. But if Jesus left any gap, guess what? There's no way I'm going to fill it in. I can't. If he didn't do enough, I'm supposed to do enough? I don't think so. Yes.
It's been 8 years, but 8 years ago I was at Zion, and my mother was there, and she was sick with cancer, and she lit this candle, she prayed at this little altar or something, and I don't know what the lighting of that candle signified.
Well, you have to ask at the place, because there's a lot of things at Zion that sort of look Catholic at first blush, but are really good traditional Lutheranism, so you should ask about that there. I filled in there occasionally, but I never had occasion to use that bank of votive candles, so I'm not sure what they teach about that. But I put the best construction on things, try to speak well. If you go to Zion, on their sign outside, it says Mass at 10 a.m. It's the only Lutheran church that I know that uses the word Mass. But even in Walther's day, when this was published, they could use it with good conscience. And in the Augsburg Confession, it says, we celebrate the Mass with more honor and dignity than our Catholic opponents. So it's not wrong in Lutheran circles to use the term Mass, but we need to distinguish it from the Catholic Mass.
And Brady wants to be called Father, not Pastor.
That's the custom of their church, and it's the custom that's inherited for about three or four pastors before him.
And do they have holy water?
Yes. How do you make holy water?
You boil the hell out of it.
I knew that you'd work that in somehow. On that note, we'll dismiss. Good to see you all. We'll pick it up here next week.